Can you please turn? We have two readings this morning. Can you please turn in your Bibles firstly to Genesis 17? And we're going to read from verses 9 to 14 and then skip to verses 22 to 37. So while you find that in your Bibles, I'll just summarize the context for us. In this passage in Genesis, God gives Abraham, he makes a covenant with Abraham. And this is the section where Abraham's name changes from Abram to Abraham, and God promises that he will have many descendants. And then they sign or they agree a covenant together. So reading from verse 9. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you, your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from a foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." We'll then skip down to verse 22. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among them of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with his money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Can we now turn to Acts in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 37 to 41. So the context of this passage is on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given. And Peter then makes gives a sermon where he talks about the prophecies and the fulfillment of those prophecies in the coming of Jesus. So reading from verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Thank you. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Before I get into the sermon for this morning, I just wanted to say, if you looked at that slide for Shelley's talks and you thought, how am I ever going to remember that long URL to click on or write down, it's just impossible. Her details about this were sent out in our church newsletter on Thursday, and so you can see it all there. And there's a little easy click there for you. But if you didn't get any of that, do contact the office, because we would hate for you to miss out on that. As you know, Shirley's really good at making church history accessible and making it so enjoyable. So do take that up if you are keen and got nothing else to do, or maybe even cancel what you normally do and go to that. All right, well, let's continue with our series in baptism. So this morning, we are doing part three and the final part of a little series on baptism. And we are looking at the question this morning, who should be baptized? So the last couple of weeks it was, how do you do it, the mode, whether full immersion or pouring or sprinkling. We looked at all that, and we've been saying a lot about baptism. Today it's about who should be baptized. And so to sharpen the question, to sharpen what we're up to, let me put it like this. Should babies be baptized or not? If you say that they should be baptized, if that's the position you take, then you are a pedo-baptist. I'm giving you the theological terms. The word pedo comes from the Greek word for child. So pedo-baptist. Now, some will say that that's not the way to go. That's not what the Bible's on about. That baptism is only for those who first profess faith. And so they would say, how can an infant be baptized when they can't even speak? They can't show you that they believe. So if you think like that, then you are a credo-baptist. Pedo-baptist, child baptism, credo-baptist. Well, credo comes from the Latin term, the Latin word credo. That means I believe. So if you take that position, what you're saying is I first have to express my belief, and only after that am I baptized. This seems, when you look at the early church, this seems to be what happened. When you read the New Testament, it seems to be that people first heard the gospel, and then they believed, and then repented, and then were baptized. Now, we are a church that holds to pedo-baptism. We're not the only denomination that does that. There are many other denominations, and I've mentioned them before, who believe that children of believing parents are included in baptism. So let me give you what our Westminster Confession of Faith says about this. This is the confession, the doctrinal statement which we hold to. It says, not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. That outlines the position that we take. Now, I want to say to you that my aim is not to try to convince you of our position. In other words, I'm not trying this morning to examine all the arguments, all the ones for and all the ones against, and try and test all of that so that I can make a compelling case, so that I can then get you across the line if you hold to credo baptism. Let me tell you, there are large books that have been written on the subject. There are massive lecture series that you can find online and listen to all on this. How could one sermon that's supposed to take about 30 minutes cover all of that? So no, my aim is rather to show you that there is good biblical backing to what we believe. We are not forcing this position onto the Bible. And it is important that you, as part of this church, understand why we believe as we do. Because as I said in the last two talks, the last two sermons, we are told by Baptists that we often don't teach this. So people are not sure, and they think our position is unbiblical. And so therefore, this series, just to give you some clarity as to why we believe these things. Now, I need to say again that our Credo brothers and sisters, Credo Baptist brothers and sisters, do have reasonable arguments for the position that they take. And again, the important thing is that we are not divided over this issue. This difference of view is not an issue that affects the truth of the gospel. I want to illustrate this by telling you about two great Bible teachers of the past 50 years. Two really good Bible teachers in the United States are John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul. MacArthur is a Credo Baptist. And R.C. Sproul, who died in 2017, he's still alive because he's in heaven, so he was a Pedo Baptist while he was on earth. And if Pedo Baptism is true, he's still one in heaven. And so he was a Presbyterian. And these two men were in firm fellowship with one another as Christian leaders in the United States and the world at large. And here is what John MacArthur, affectionately known as Johnny Mac, here is what he had to say about R.C. Sproul at Sproul's funeral in 2017. These are John's words. No nationally known Christian leader has been a better friend to me than R.C. Sproul. He stood by my side for decades in every major theological controversy I was engaged in. More than I could ever express, I appreciated his willingness to confront important controversies without flinching. These two men stood together on what were gospel matters, and on the areas where they differed, that didn't divide them. I felt quite emotional reading the whole thing that John said at the funeral. He loved his brother, R.C. Sproul. We are not divided over these things. Now, our Credo Baptist fellows in Christ would ask, yeah, but why do you baptize babies? Why do you baptize infants when there is no Bible verse that expressly tells us to do that? And I want to ask you to hold that question in your mind, because later on, as we get to the end, I'm going to put a similar question that we would want our Credo Baptist brothers and sisters to answer. So keep this question in mind. We're talking about why do you do it if the Bible doesn't expressly tell you to do it? Now let me begin by saying that we do not necessarily believe certain things, certain doctrines, because there is a particular verse or a particular passage about it in the Bible. As we saw this morning with the children up front, we teach that God is triune. One God in three persons. But you will not find a passage talking about God as triune. Or you won't find the word Trinity. We get this truth by putting many passages together. And when you read through the whole Bible, this truth emerges. There is no doubt that God is triune. One God, three persons. And the same is true with pedobaptism from our view. We will say you will see it when you put together all the patterns and the implications that flow from them as you read the whole Bible. There you will see it. So, why are we pedobaptists? Well, let's get into it. To understand why, we need to think about covenant theology. What is covenant theology? What is this thing about covenant? Well, covenant is about how God relates to people. A covenant is an agreement. It is like a contract. It's a relationship arrangement. You know the gospel story. It all starts with Adam and Eve. And when God first made the world, he put Adam and Eve into the garden, and it was a perfect world. And he promised them perfect life if they obeyed him. And so I want to read to you Genesis 2, 16 to 17, and ask you to look for the covenant language, for the relationship arrangement that God set up. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so the covenant arrangement was that they would not eat of one of the trees if things were to go well for them and the relationship was to be one that was good and blessed. They would not eat of one of the trees, that tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so that was the agreement. That's the covenant arrangement. But if they rebelled, then they would know what evil is. They would know because they would experience it. Evil is to say to God, go away. Evil is to say to God, push off. I'm going to run life my own way. It's an astonishing thing to do because there you are in God's world as God's creation, creatures made by God, and you say to him, no, I'm going to do things my own way. Then you see evil. There you know it. And so a covenant is a life and death agreement that God makes with people. Now, the covenant that I've just been talking about there in the garden, that arrangement, that relationship arrangement, theologians call the covenant of works. The covenant of works. And it's called that because Adam and Eve's continued blessing was contingent on them being obedient to God's command. Their work of obedience as they were set there to live in God's place under his conditions. The covenant of works. Now, you know the gospel story. Adam and Eve broke that covenant arrangement simply by rebelling against God. And so what happened? The death consequences of the covenant fell on them as the first humans. And because we are part of them, descended from them, the sad consequences of that covenant arrangement, that covenant agreement, has now been passed on to all who follow. And we are those who follow. And so, in our natural state, having come from covenant breakers, we are cut off from God. That's our natural state. Human beings born into this world do not have a good relationship with God. Human beings born into this world face death and judgment. That's the horrible beginning part, horrible sad truth of the gospel story as we begin to tell it. But then it turns to be wonderful because of his great love, God provided a solution. He provided a way out of this helpless state. He provided a way where our sin is paid for by another. We don't pay anything. It is paid for by another. And so therefore God provides a gift. In the Old Testament, this payment for sin by another was pictured by the sacrifice of an animal, an unblemished animal. And there the animal dies on the altar of sacrifice for the person, for the people. It's a picture of the true sacrifice that was to come finally down the line of history, which is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. This perfect one in place of those who come to him. Now, what do we call something that is given to us when it's for free and we haven't earned it or deserved it? What do we call that thing? We call it a gift. It's a gift. And the word grace means gift. And this is why theologians call this new arrangement from God the covenant of grace. Covenant of grace. Grace because we don't do anything to get it. Our side of the agreement now is to stop rebelling, to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we seek to live godly lives helped by the Holy Spirit that we are given. And that's a wonderful gift. What a wonderful gift. Come to the one who died for you and your sin is paid for all by his work on the cross. And he gives you the Holy Spirit to help you to live a godly life. It is no wonder that John Newton, who was a slave trader, who a man of great sin, when he realized his sin and he saw the wonder of forgiveness in Christ, he wrote that great hymn, probably one of the greatest hymns known to most people in the world today. He wrote, "Amazing Grace." It's a gift. And the rest of the Bible is all about this grace. And so you see this covenant of grace developing as you continue to read through the Bible all the way through the Old Testament, all unpacking and expanding on the covenant of grace. And then it all comes to its great fulfillment in Jesus on the cross, in his death and resurrection. So you can see this wonderful grace, this covenant of grace, early on with Noah. God approached Noah. He was just going about his business, not knowing God. God approached Noah with a promise of life, with a covenant, with an arrangement to connect with Noah and to bring life. And do you know that along with that promise, that covenant arrangement he made with Noah, do you know that there was also a sign of the covenant, a sign of promise that there would never be a judgment like that worldwide flood ever again? And what was that sign? It's the rainbow. A sign for Noah and his family who were with him, who were all beneficiaries of the covenant, and for all who follow from them afterwards. As we follow the developments of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament, we will see that there are always signs that go with God's covenant arrangements. All these different versions of the covenant, as it's opened up and expand and develops, you see signs go with it. And I ask you the question, what are the signs for? Why are there signs? Well, think about marriage. A wedding ring is a covenant sign. At the marriage ceremony, a man and a woman cut an agreement in front of all the witnesses that are present. And it's an agreement to be faithful to one another to the exclusion of all others until death parts them. And the ring that's put on the finger does two things. Number one, it seals the agreement that you all witnessed. It's a seal of that. And it's also a sign for all to see that a marriage exists in the life of the individual wearing the ring. In Genesis 17, which was read, God makes his covenant with Abram to be his God and to bless Abram and to bless his family line forever. And what is the covenant sign that God gives to Abraham and his people? Well, if your Bible is still open at Genesis 17, let's pick it up. And I'll pick it up at verse 9. Look for the sign. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you." And here it comes. "Every male among you shall be circumcised." That goes with the promise that has been made. That is the sign that there is an arrangement, a relationship arrangement between God and Abraham and all of those who are connected to Abraham. Now, I can't go into how circumcision works as a sign in much detail. Obviously, there isn't time for that. Except I do want to tell you that it has to do with cutting off a part of the body, and that has a mark, which is to picture the removal of sin. So the mark on the men of the people and the mark on the boys of the people reminds the nation, everybody, men and women, that they are different, that they are set apart from all the other peoples on earth, that they are a special people. They are a people who belong to the Lord. And so in verse 22 of chapter 17, we see Abraham obeying. I'll read from there. "When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house, all bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Just as an aside, I want you to notice that everyone is circumcised, even those bought with his money. And further up when we read this, we saw that those who were bought with his money were those bought from, I wonder if you remember this, from a foreigner. So you've got people that are from foreign places, and that's important for later on. So Abram circumcises all of these people that are in his household. Everyone is circumcised. Even Ishmael, who did not belong to the spiritual line of God's people. And yet he too is marked with the sign showing that he is a member of God's special people physically, not spiritually, physically, and under the blessings that come to them. And this is very important because not everybody that was marked with the sign that had the circumcision sign was among the blessed people of Israel. Not everyone that was marked with the sign and were blessed physically was saved for eternal life. Now, you know, the Jews in Paul's time thought that every one of them was part of God's saved people, God's special people, but saved eternally. Why do they think that? Why do they think everything was theirs with God? Everything was right between them and God, even spiritually. Why do they think that? Because they were born into the family of Jews. They thought, well, we are safe with God because we are circumcised people. All our males are circumcised. But that's not true, because what does Paul himself, a circumcised Jew who becomes a believer in the gospel, what does he say in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6? Here he is answering an objection that has been put to him. And the objection is this. Those who don't like this gospel he's preaching, particularly from among the Jews, they are saying, hey, look, if the Jews are God's special people, why, Paul, would the majority of them reject this gospel that you are preaching? This thing you preach, Paul, this gospel, this covenant of grace, it doesn't work. It's not really God's truth, Paul. You're talking nonsense. Because otherwise the majority of the Jews would accept it. Because they know these things. They are part of the whole unfolding covenant of grace story in the Old Testament. They know all the Old Testament. And Paul's answer is Romans 9 verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. It's not as if it's failed among the Jews. Why? He goes on, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. There's an aspect to being a child of Abraham that has to do with faith. Not all of those who are members of physical Israel are truly Israel at a spiritual level because they do not have faith. They do not put their trust in God. In the Bible, the covenant of grace in its various forms has always included the families of those who do have faith, who are true believers. The covenant of grace included these people at a physical level. And so we would say that they were members of God's visible people. Theologians talk about the visible church and the invisible church. The invisible church is the true church at a spiritual level. So to be part of the invisible church, to be saved, what is needed? What was it that made Abram saved? Well, in Genesis 15, God speaks the covenant of grace to Abram there as well. And then in verse 6, you see the thing that deems him saved. After hearing God, we read this, and he believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham is righteous because he believed God's promises. To believe is to have faith. To believe is to trust. Abraham trusted God's promises and God counted him as righteous. Do you see that salvation was not given to Abraham, righteousness was not given to him because of work that he does? He simply believed and then God's work of salvation was applied to him. When you follow through the story of the people of Israel, you will clearly see that if they did not repent and believe, they would not be saved. They're the people of Israel, marked with a sign, visibly, physically, but they're not saved. So people might respond among the Jews, but they're circumcised people, like in Romans 9. They're circumcised. The answer would be, yeah, but they're not saved. But they were raised under the ministry of the Old Testament Bible. Yes, but no faith, so they're not saved. Yeah, but they went to the temple and they were part of the rituals there, the sacrificial system. Yes, but no faith, they're not saved. Salvation is for those who repent and believe. And it always has been that way in the covenant of grace. And what has always been throughout all of God's history in the Bible, salvation history, is that there have been individuals living among God's true people who happen not to be saved. About 10 to 12 years ago, I was talking about these things with a young man from a Baptist background. And he said to me, it would be a very strange discontinuity for God to have considered the household in the Old Testament times, the household of believers, to be special there under the Old Testament covenant of grace. He considered them to be special and he gave them all these signs to represent the promise, the covenant. He said it would be very strange discontinuity to then we come to the New Testament as the covenant of grace expands even more and reaches its fulfillment in Jesus. Here we now have the final and the full better version of the covenant of grace. It would be very strange discontinuity for the sign to stop. To sign that all those in the household of a believer suddenly don't get the sign anymore. He said to me, I remember his words, that's a very strange discontinuity. So, back to that question I asked you to hold in your mind earlier on. Our Credo Baptist friends will say, why do you baptize infants when there is no verse in the Bible that tells us to do this? Well, we ask precisely the opposite question. We say, after 2,000 years of God saying to parents that you must give the visible mark to all of those who are in your household, this mark of the covenant, and then when we find in the New Testament, as the church grows and spreads, and we see the story in the book of Acts, and we find there that whenever people believed, over and over again, we are told they and their household were baptized. There's only one exception in Acts, where we don't hear about a household, and just one person, one believer gets baptized. And do you know what exception that is? It's the Ethiopian eunuch. He doesn't have a family. He doesn't have children. But the pattern is the same in Acts as with Abraham, where the covenant sign was given to his household. And so we ask another question of our Credo Baptist brothers and sisters. We say, where is the verse in the Bible, given all that history of 2,000 years, that says, stop giving the sign to your household? Now, in Acts chapter 2, we read that those who were baptized were told, and this was part one of the readings today, they were told that the promise is for them and their children and those who were far off. These are Jews hearing this at this point in the story. Jews who've now, they're hearing the gospel And they're told, even though they are special, marked, circumcised, they need to repent and believe, have faith, like Abram did. And so these are Jews hearing this, and they're told, this is for you and your children and all those who are far off. It's very similar to Abram. I said, we'll get onto this a bit later, and here it comes. With Abram, it's for you, Abram, this mark of the covenant I have with you. It's for you and your children and even the foreigner that you've bought from a foreigner, that you have as servants in your house. And so it seems that there is a pattern, there's a parallel between what was said to Abram in giving the sign and now the new covenant sign, as the covenant of grace comes to its fulfillment, is baptism. Circumcision replaced by baptism. Circumcision being the sign that sin is removed, but it's with blood, cutting. Baptism, the sign that sin is removed by washing. Washing with water that signifies the washing that comes from the blood of Jesus that takes sin away. And so we are saying, where in the New Testament are we told to stop? So the Credo Baptists ask, where is the verse that says baptize infants as well? And I say to you that they've got reasonable arguments. They've got arguments that we need to consider. Peter Baptists say, well, where is the verse that says to stop giving the sign of the covenant? And that is the core of why we baptize children. Now, as I said, I can't cover all of this in full, and you may have questions. As I've been reading this, I've so enjoyed reading and thinking this through. But lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of questions come up as you read, and questions that come from the Credo side and answers that come from the Pedo side. And I think I'll put some resources for you in the church newsletter if you want to explore these things further. Can't do it in one sermon. But one resource that I have found particularly helpful is a book that's written by a friend of mine who was part of our church in Cape Town. He came from a Baptist background, and then he started to look deeply into theology, and eventually he's now ended up with a doctorate in theology and is working professionally in that sort of work. And he wrote a book that he published himself called Troubled Waters, A Fresh Look at Baptism and Why We Argue. And you can get that book on Amazon. It's not a book published by a publisher. He self-published on Amazon. And David Cumero, who is Rosin Evans' family member, when he read it, he comes from a Presbyterian background. He is a Presbyterian. He said to me, it's one of the best books he's read on the subject, and he immediately ordered a printed copy and had it put into the library at the college. And you can get it as a e-book for, I think, $1.30, something like that. I commend that to you if you want to look at these things further. Now, I want to close with this. Why we think that baptizing our children is a very good thing to do from a spiritual health point of view. You know, when the lost sheep in the Bible went into God's fold, we've seen in the Old Testament covenant of grace that their sheep, at least their lambs, followed them as well. Their lambs went with them. Or we think of Joshua saying in 24:15 of Joshua, he says, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Joshua is the believer. He is the leader. He's saying, my household will also be serving the Lord. Did you know that in Titus, one of the qualifications for an elder is that the children of the man's household are expected to live a Christian life? Otherwise, he's not qualified to be an elder. And I think it's talking about younger children. I don't think it's talking about teenagers. Teenagers is kind of when they're starting to become their own person and think for themselves. But essentially, the leader of the house is to expect his children to be Christian in how they live. And even as teenagers, when they're still under the parents' authority, the parent says, we're going to church. Teenager needs to come to church, needs to listen to their parent. But the teenager may start to say, I don't believe these things. These things are not for me. That doesn't disqualify the man if that's going on from being an elder. But in Titus, it is expected, essentially, that their children, particularly their young children, I'm thinking probably before they come to that stage of life as the teenage years hits, they are going to, in their outward living, be Christian. You treat them as Christian. Otherwise, the Lord is saying in that part of Scripture, in Titus, that the elder is not qualified to be an elder because he can't even run his household as a Christian household. And so how on earth can he be able to lead the church, which is God's household? And so when a child is baptized and marked as special, as holy, not saved, but special, living among God's visible people, it drives you as a parent to treat them as special. That's why it's so healthy. Your child is marked, and you look at that child and you go, God has said, I'm putting this child in my home, that they have a very special and privileged position. He regards them as special, and I need to treat them as such. If they are not regarded as marked with a sign of belonging to God's visible people, I think it puts them on the outside a bit. I actually do think, though, in practice, our Creator brothers and sisters do treat their children as special. But I think the sign really makes it loud and clear. They are special and are to be treated as such. When Jesse was, our son was about 8 or 9, we were driving in the car off to, I think it was Brigades being held at Mount Pleasant Baptist while we were renovating here. And we drove past Fiona Stanley Hospital being constructed. And Jesse said to me, Dad, people are going to die in there one day. And I said, yeah, they are. A lot of people will die in that place. And then he said to me, Dad, we believe that if they trust in Jesus, when they die, they will go to heaven. And I remember thinking to myself, and I said, yes, exactly, that's exactly right. And I remember thinking, he just said, we believe. Because he's raised in a Christian house. It's quite appropriate. He'd never come to me and said, you know, Dad, I've come to understand and believe the gospel. Today is the day that I'm converted, and therefore I now need to be baptized, because I'm now a believer. I wasn't sure at that point if I could say my son is truly saved inside. He has since professed faith up here and said to everyone he does indeed believe. But that was appropriate for a child in a Christian home to say, we believe. Even if he wasn't saved, we believe, because he's a baptized member of a household that loves Jesus. Not all children raised in a Christian home are going to end up walking with the Lord in a continuum. Some of them will stop and they're not saved, and then later on they become saved. Who knows? There's not a guarantee, but we are to treat them as special. It's healthy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonder of the covenant of grace, that you, by your power and work, come to us and call us to be your special people. Lord, it's a marvel to think that we are right with you because of all that you have done. For those of us who are truly saved, help us to delight in what you have done, and not to see these things as some dusty doctrine, but it's about a real relationship with the living God, a relationship brought about by you. And help us, as we raise our children, to treat them as special and to require of them the Christian life, the Christian practices, prayer, reading the Bible, and all of those things, going to church, being part of Christian community. Heavenly Father, we pray for our children that they would all come to true faith. Many of us have got children who are not walking with you, and they are now out of our homes. Heavenly Father, we pray that in your mercy they will remember the things of their childhood and be moved, that your Spirit would touch their hearts, and that every single child that is part of this church's people would love Jesus and be truly yours, truly part of the invisible church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're now going to come to the Lord's table, and I'm going to ask the elders to come now to join me over here. We're going to sing when we are handing out the elements. So the band is ready for that. The musicians are ready for that. But if the elders who are going to be distributing would come up now, that would be good. as the elders, the officers, deacons as well are coming up, let us understand what we are doing. We are remembering the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. What was in the Old Testament was pointing forward to what was to come in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true sacrificial lamb, whose death on the cross pays for the sin of all who come and trust in him. When you participate, you are saying, I believe those things. It's an act of faith to eat and to drink. You are saying, I am united to the one who died on the cross, so that his death is mine. It is a spiritual moment. This isn't just a ritual. It is a moment in which you, as a believer, are united to Christ. It's a wonderful and beautiful moment. So it's more than just remembering. It's more than just a memorial. All of those who have put their faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord are welcome. I want to say to you, this is not about belonging to this church as a member. It's not Bull Creek's table. It is the Lord's table. And so if you are a Christian, you're trusting in Jesus as your Savior, the one who pays your price, his death on the cross is payment for your sin. If that's you, then you are welcome to come to this table. But do consider these words of warning that are given in Scripture or implied by Scripture. Obviously, number one, you take if you believe these things. Otherwise, it's just nonsense. If you don't believe, it's a lie. And Scripture warns us that that's a dangerous thing to do before God. And we will face God one day in judgment for all of our acts and behaviors of lying and other things. Also, you should not take if you really do not care to put sin to death. It just doesn't matter to you. You're going to continue with sin. You're going to continue with particular sins you know about. You don't want to put them to death. This is about hating sin and bringing it to Jesus so that his death pays for it. And lastly, if you are in a relationship with another Christian that is broken, Scripture tells us to do something about seeking to repair it. We're talking about significant things here. Sometimes people get a bit sort of confused and they go, well, you know, someone gave me a funny look and that means I can't have communion. No, no. We're talking about obvious brokenness between two Christians that does need a conversation that needs some sorting out. And if you have gone and tried to sort those things out and it hasn't gone anywhere, then the burden lies on that other person and you are free to come to the table. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we don't come to your table and we don't dare come to your table thinking that we can commune with you through our works. Even the good works we do, Lord, we recognize are tainted with sin. Lord, we come to the table because of your great mercy. Because all the work needed to be done was done by you, Lord Jesus, on the cross. And so we ask, therefore, that we may now, by faith, eat these symbols that picture the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, that we might come by faith to be united to him and he to us, so that the benefits of the cross are ours, that is, our sins are paid for. We come like that in Jesus' name. Amen.